Good morning. Our subject today is gifts to our King. And we're going to take our lesson from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which follows the visit by the wise men from the east, as if you couldn't have already guessed that from the opening hymn. The primary resources we're going to use today, the primary one was reprint 3702, but you can also find additional material in reprint 1674, reprint 4098, and reprint 4956. Now, in the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew is the only one that records this account. Various scholars have tried to research these wise men, but all they have given us are opinions. And so we have a limited amount of factual information and a lot of unanswered questions. But still, we can gain a lesson. So who were these wise men and where did they come from? Well, to begin with, we note that the King James calls them wise men. But the Greek word used in the second chapter of Matthew is magos, and really should be translated magi. According to tradition, these magi were three in number, and their names were Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. But this information comes from an account written in Alexandria about 500 years after the birth of Christ, and so we cannot give a lot of credence to it. Tradition also tells us that they came from the far-off land of Persia, about 900 miles away. And in this, there may actually be some truth. The claim is made that they were followers of Zoroaster, and in turn, Zoroaster had been a disciple of the Jewish prophet Jeremiah. Now, if we go back into history to the time when the Jews were taken captives into Babylon, we do find a plausible connection to these magi. Remember that at that time, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all princes in the Persian Empire that was the principal nation of the world. They were known and they were known by the native wise men of that country. And in fact, Daniel once saved the lives of all those magi. You can find the account in Daniel chapter 2. It happened when King Nebuchadnezzar had a disturbing dream, but when he woke up, he could not remember it. He called all his wise men together and asked them what the dream meant. But they had no answer for him. How could they? How could they interpret a dream which the king had forgotten? Well, this made Nebuchadnezzar very angry, and he was about to put all the wise men to death when Daniel stepped in. Daniel sought the interpretation to the dream through prayer, and God revealed it to him. So Nebuchadnezzar spared the lives of the wise men and made Daniel their chief or captain. That's in Daniel 5:11. Anyway, it's easy to see how these traditions might have been handed down through this channel. We can imagine how the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar had respect for Daniel. They probably also had a great reverence for his prophecy, which Daniel made concerning the time of the Messiah's birth, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Those magi would have kept track of those 70 weeks. And when the time was right, the magi were watching and waiting. Furthermore, there were Jews scattered throughout Persia who still had more or less kept the thought of Israel's hope for the Messiah alive. The Messiah so long promised of God, the bringer of blessings not only to Israel, but through them to all the families of the earth. And so the Magi came seeking this newborn Jesus, the King of the Jews. They came with presents of myrrh and frankincense and gold. Now, of course, none of these fragments of tradition are really vital to our lesson. All we really need to know is in Matthew. And Matthew simply tells us that these magi arrived in Jerusalem and began making inquiries respecting the newborn Jewish king. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now, think about the commotion which the sudden appearance of these magi would have created. The news of their arrival would have been the hottest topic in town. Rumors would have been spread all over. The holy city would have been in commotion. Because, as we just noted, the Messiah, which had been promised for centuries, was due to appear about that time. We read in Luke 3:15 that the people were in expectation of that coming Messiah. And this expectation was so widespread that even secular historians have made mention of it. We have the record that two Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius, as well as the Jewish historian Josephus, all report, quote, an intense conviction derived from ancient prophecies that a powerful monarch would arise in Judea and gain dominion over the world. And then earlier, in the year B.C. 42, the Roman poet Publius Virgilius Maro, better known as the writer of the Aeneid, also wrote about a golden age that would occur in connection with the birth of this child. It's even reported that Confucius had prophesied of the appearance of this deliverer and sent a deputation of his followers in search of him. So there was a general expectation for the appearance of the Messiah. And now these wise men, these magi, show up and start asking about him. They wanted to know where to find him. And so the news spread around Jerusalem until it finally reached the royal palace and the ears of King Herod himself. But Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, tells us that when King Herod had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, of course King Herod was troubled. The prospect of a rival was not to his liking. Undoubtedly, he felt jealousy toward anyone who might compete with his royal honors and dignities. He felt jealousy toward anything that would detract from his importance. Not to mention that, as a representative of the Roman Empire, it was Herod's duty to see that no king should arise under his jurisdiction whose title or claim would in any measure conflict with those of Caesar. Matthew 2, verse 3 also says that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. That is, there were those who were prosperous and in favor with the king, and they too had no desire for change. And so Herod sent for these magi. He wanted to know what they knew. Now, King Herod, Herod the Great, is one of the better documented characters in history. We know a lot of things about him, but not much of what we know leads us to believe that he had a very noble character. Matthew implies that he pretended to have a deep interest in their quest. He inquired how they knew about the Jewish Messiah in their far-off country. How did they know the time? How did they know where to look? In reply, the Magi said that they had seen his star in the east. You see, the Magi were students of the stars. Not only were they astronomers, but they were also astrologers. That is, they attempted to read the history of nations and individuals from the collective pattern of the stars. Now, we tend to dismiss this as superstition, but at the time, astrology was considered a science. And we really do not know to what extent the Lord may have actually written this kind of history in the stars. The Lord has not revealed this to us. Instead, he has given us something better. He has given us the Word of God. But, on the other hand, we read in that Word of God an expression by the psalmist about the wonderful witness in the stars of heaven above. Listen to the words of Moffat's translation of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens proclaim God's splendor, The sky speaks of his handiwork. Day after day takes up the tale. Night after night makes him known. Their speech has never a word, not a sound for the ear. And yet, their message spreads the world over. Their meaning carries to the end of the earth. Yes, the witness of the heavens is a powerful testimony. Which of us has not stood in awe at the expanse of stars on some clear, moonless night? This wonderful creation tells us much about the power and majesty of our God, but it does not tell us much about his plan. For that, we have to go to a better source. We go to the written word of God. And having that written word, we have no need for neither fables nor traditions of men. The astrology of the Magi is of little interest to us because, in the words of Weymouth's translation of 2 Peter 1, verse 19, in the written word of prophecy we have something more permanent, to which you do well to pay attention, as the lamp shining in a dimly lit place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now, as we have said, the astrology of the Magi is of little use to us. However, there is one point that we wish to notice. In the biblical account, the manifestation of this special, peculiar star revealed a certain truth. It was this star which informed the Magi about the birth of Messiah and allowed them to know that the time was right. It was this star which the Magi followed to Jerusalem and found themselves before Herod the king. Now earlier we read in verse 3 that King Herod was troubled by the news of this newborn Messiah. So Herod called together all the wise men of Judea to assist. Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The wise men of Judea were not astrologers, as were the Magi. Rather, they were men learned in the Judaic law and schooled in the prophets. They were the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. So Herod put them in collaboration with the Magi of the East. He wanted to know where the Jewish prophets had foretold that the Messiah should be born. And the answer was, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so we read in verses 7 and 8, Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go, and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. You see, Herod claimed that he also wanted to worship at the feet of the newborn king. But in reality, he was just looking for an opportunity to destroy what he saw was a rival. And so the Magi set out with the promise that they would return again and tell King Herod the particular place where the baby king might be found. Now the town of Bethlehem was about 6 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And on the way there, the miraculous star, which the Magi had previously seen, appeared to them again. Matthew 2, verses 9 and 10. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they had saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Once again, we do not know exactly what this star was. A lot of quote-unquote experts have spent a lot of time trying to answer that question, but have left us no closer than the simple words of Matthew. Apparently, it appeared to the Magi as either a ball of light or perhaps some ball of fire traveling near the earth, some bright, luminous spot. Whatever it was, the star served as a guide to the Magi until they reached the very house where the babe and his mother were found. The Magi came into that house and, presenting their gifts, worshiped the young Messiah. This is where tradition usually gets it wrong. The usual depiction of this event has the Magi standing over the newborn Jesus lying in a manger. But Matthew 2, verse 11 tells us otherwise. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There are two things in this verse that show us that the Magi were not there at the manger on the day of his birth. The first is that Matthew 2:11 says that they came into a house and not a stable. The second is that Matthew calls Jesus a young child and not a newborn infant. Even the Greek word that Matthew uses here is different from the Greek word that Luke uses when describing the newborn Jesus. The final argument comes a little later in verse 16. In that verse, Herod ordered the slaughter of the children, all under the age of two, quote, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So the Magi believed that Jesus could have been as much as 2 years old at this time. In the last verse of our consideration today, Matthew 2:12, it tells us that the Magi, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And if you keep reading in Matthew, you'd find the account of the slaughter of the innocents, as well as how Joseph and Mary took the young child and fled to Egypt. But our lesson follows the Magi, so we're going to stop here with verse 12. Because we want to notice that in these Magi's, whoever they were, and were from wherever they came, we know that God chose not only wise men, but reverential men, men of faith. They were God's chosen messengers to bear his good tidings. God chose them to be heralds of the great king. He chose them to arouse the people of Judea and Jerusalem, to awaken them to the fact that the long-promised Messiah had come. But now, isn't it interesting that even though the chief priests and the scribes were all familiar with the prophecies concerning the Christ, even though they met with and consulted with the Magi, not a single one of them followed the Magi to Bethlehem. They did not have the same faith as these heathen men. And yes, the Magi were heathen men, in the sense that they did not belong to the nation of Israel, the only nation with whom God had thus far dealt. And yet these Magi delighted to know the coming blessing of peace on earth and goodwill amongst men. And they did not care what channel or nationality that the Lord should choose to use. No false patriotism hindered their appreciation. They looked for any manifestation of divine favor towards the children of men. And when they found the Savior, they were not daunted by the fact that his home and his surroundings were humble. When they found the Savior, they fell down and worshipped him. They worshipped him in several ways that are worthy of our notice. First, they fell before him. That is, they prostrated themselves and thus physically expressed their reverence. But they also gave expression to their worship by their words. But this reverence was not limited to an outward form or ceremony. Their worship came from the heart. Their rejoicing and confidence were real, not some affectation. And then they opened the treasure box and presented the infant Jesus with three gifts appropriate to royalty. They gave the baby Jesus the gift of myrrh, which represents submission. They gave him frankincense, which represents praise. And they gave him gold, which represents obedience. Now, when we consider the acts of these Magi, do we feel a little self-conscious by comparison? These noble men who had so little light, so little knowledge, respecting the great Messiah and his work, and yet consider what they did. Then consider how much more favored are we. How much more blessed. We have a much brighter light to guide us to the Lamb of God. We have seen his star in a better and truer sense, having been guided to him by the written word of God. Not only have we found the babe Jesus lying in a manger, but we have found the one that would bear our sorrows and carry our grief. We have found the one who would make his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10. By his stripes we have the opportunity to be healed, Isaiah 53:5. So what manner of oblation should we pour at the feet of him who loved us and bought us with his precious blood? With what deep reverence have we bowed the knee? With what gift have we given evidence of our submission? Have we offered him our gift of myrrh? Have we shown a willingness for sacrifice, even to the extent of bitterness? Do we count it a joy to honor the king to the extent of suffering with him? Have we offered him the frankincense of our heart, adoration, of appreciation, of gratitude? Do we worship him with our whole heart, or do we have an outward form of godliness without any real power? And have we offered him our gold? Have we laid at his feet our earthly substance? Have we given him everything we are, everything we have, to the great King Emmanuel? Is this our present attitude? And will it be our attitude in the coming days, even to the end of our earthly pilgrimage? In Romans 12, verse 1, the Apostle's words are, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, your reasonable service." These words imply a covenant of sacrifice, an agreement to die daily to self, to daily become more and more alive in the service of the Lord, to daily seek to glorify him in our bodies and spirits. As we look out at the world, we see irrefutable evidence of the times and seasons. We detect the telltale signs that his kingdom is soon to be fully established. And so what shall be our course? If we had not this kind of dedication in the past, shall we not resolve it to make it ours in the future? Shall we not seek to continue to grow in knowledge and in love and in the service of him who was our gracious heavenly King? Proverbs 23, verse 26 is worthy of consideration here. It reads, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thy eyes observe my ways." These words do not apply to sinners, because sinners are not sons in any sense of the word. Now, God does have a message for sinners. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to forsake sin and accept the justification that was secured by the precious blood of his son. Only those who have repented of sin and are seeking to live a repentant life, who are trusting to the precious blood of Christ, it is to these that the request of Proverbs 23:26 is made. "My son, give me thine heart." When we give our hearts, it includes all that we have and all that we are. And that is the gift illustrated by the three gifts of the Magi. Whoever gives his heart to the Lord fully and unreservedly gives his body, gives his worship and reverence and praise. He gives his earthly treasure, his time, his talents, his influence, money, his all, to be used in the joyful service for the glory of the King. The Apostle declares that this is our reasonable service. And reasonable people are glad to know that God is willing to accept this humble gift. And they are glad for the opportunity to present themselves under the covering of the merit of our dear Redeemer's robe of righteousness. And so, as we come to the end of one year and look toward the beginning of another, there's a certain propriety in renewing and, if possible, increasing our devotion to the principles of his incoming kingdom. Because in the words of a popular bumper sticker, "Wise men still seek him." May the Lord add his blessing.